Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, and reading from chapter 10, and reading verses 1 to 25. Speaking about the fulfillment of all the Old Testament with respect to the sacrifices, the forgiveness of sins, that they were all fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the author writes, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he," that is Jesus, "came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them.' Then he adds, 'Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, the more, as you see the day approaching." So far the reading from God's Word. And then also reading from the Heidelberg Catechism and Lord's Day 30. Which is just Lord's Day 30. Question and answers 80, 81, and 82. A big issue, of course, in the day in the Reformation. And it asks this: how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself finished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with His very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priest. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's table who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and His apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. The people of God, as I've said, the catechism itself comes to us from the time of the Reformation and the struggle that arose between the Reformers and the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the ways that was very clear, if you lived in those days, in terms of what church you were in, was by the very setup of the church. And it all revolved around the Lord's Supper, or in the Roman Catholic, of course, way of looking at it, the Mass. So when you went into Reformed church, what you saw in the front was a pulpit. It was through the preaching of the word. But if you found yourself in a Roman Catholic church, what you would see is a setup of the Mass. And so people could very clearly distinguish between the true church and the false church by just looking. And as I say, what did they look for? It brought them squarely to the issue of the Mass and the difference that exists between the Mass and the Lord's Supper. When I started in the ministry some 25 years ago, then we were in the Christian Reformed Church, and already when I would go to preach in one of our sister churches, just so happened that we were in one big city, and you got all the flavors of the Christian Reformed Church in one city. So you had the conservative group, you had the liberal group, you had the Pentecostal group, all in the same denomination. But of course, we were in the same denomination, and there were times that we would interchange pulpits, so I would have to go and preach in some of these churches. And at one time I preached, and it was to do with this passage, this Lord's Day. And the church was highly offended, that I would preach on Lord's Day 30, that I would say the things that the confession says. And why were they offended? Because they did not want to offend perhaps some Roman Catholic that would come to their church. They didn't want to offend them. And they didn't want to say these words. And then you think, well, this is what you profess to believe. These are your confessions. This is what you subscribe to. And you don't want to hear it? And you would rather that I say things that would not help these people that have come into the church? Or somehow you say that they've come to our church and they've kind of, you know, changed their... If they've changed their views, why would they not be happy to hear what I have to say? But when you don't say anything, you encourage them to stay where they are. You encourage them to continue to believe what they believed in the Roman Catholic Church. We have nothing against Roman Catholic people. Let that be clearly stated. We have nothing against Roman Catholic people. What we have is that we are against what they have been taught. That's what we're against. We're against the error of the Roman Catholic teaching because we do not find it to be in line with the Scriptures. That's what the Reformation was all about. And so we come to this Lord's Day. In fact, the denomination of which we were a part now is making moves to exclude this Lord's Day, to exclude question and answer 80 in terms of the catechism. I mean, that gives you some idea where they're heading or where they're at, unfortunately. But lest you think that we overreact in these things, then let me remind you what Paul says in Galatians, that if somebody preaches another gospel, let them be an anathema. I mean, that's the worst thing you can say. Even in the Roman Catholic Church, to anathematize somebody is a very serious step. That's what Paul says in Galatians. If anyone preaches a different gospel, let them be an anathema. And he repeats it again. So that it's impressed upon us, he knew exactly what he was saying. And he said exactly what he meant. And last week, I also mentioned the fact that when Peter suggested, well, he did more than suggest, right? He demanded that the Lord Jesus Christ should not go to Jerusalem and should not die. And Jesus responded to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And with aghast that the Lord Jesus Christ would call, in the Roman Catholic mentality, the first pope a Satan. Call the first pope the Satan. Why? What did he do terribly wrong that Jesus would react that way? Because he undermined God's gospel. He threatened to undo that which God was going to do for our salvation. Without the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing. And if Jesus had followed Peter's plan, we would have nothing at all. And so it's a serious business. And as I said last week, we can approach this whole issue by asking a simple question, the answer to which I hope everyone would say nothing. What is wrong with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, what is deficient about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there something missing? Something that he didn't accomplish by his death on the cross? Would you dare to say that? That Christ didn't complete salvation. He left something undone. He's not enough for me. I mean, that's an anathema to say that. Of course the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect Savior. Well, of course, the Catechism drives that argument home, doesn't it? If he's a perfect Savior, why do you pray to saints? If he's a perfect Savior, why do you have to pray to Mary? If he's a perfect Savior, why do you have to have the Mass? It's an insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it undercuts our assurance. It undercuts our comfort. People of God, this is not something that we can compromise on. This is not something we can say, oh, but we don't want to offend people. And so we won't say these things. You know, if you want to know how to offend them? Tell them everything is okay. That would offend them. No, we have to speak the truth. The Reformers spoke the truth. It wasn't easy for them to separate from the Catholic Church. It wasn't easy for them to say the things that they did against the Pope himself, but they did. Because they understood how important and crucial the teaching of the Scriptures was in terms of salvation. And so we say these things, as I said, out of love. We don't say them because we dislike people or we want to say, look, we're right, you're wrong. No, we say it because we know that if you don't believe in those things, then you don't have forgiveness of sins. And when you go around praying to saints, that you're really insulting the Lord Jesus Christ. Besides, I mean, it doesn't even make sense, does it? Jesus died on the cross for you. Why do you think that he would not listen to you? That he has to listen to somebody else. You have to pray to somebody else. That they love you more than Jesus did? He died on the cross. They didn't. No, he loves us. And he has provided all that we need. And so we have to understand that all of this teaching about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ, all is expressed in the sacraments. And so when the Belgic Confession speaks about the marks of the true church, that's what it's talking about. It's the gospel that they're talking about. And here it was so visibly portrayed in terms of the church and in terms of the setup, so that when you walked into the church, you understood whether it was a true or false church that you were in. All based upon the Mass. All based upon the Lord's Supper. So why does the Lord's Day 30 and question 90 make it express things in such a stark way, right? When it says, thus the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ, and therefore it amounts to nothing more than a condemnable idolatry. I mean, those are harsh words. Those are real harsh words. But sad to say, that is the truth. And I hope you saw that in the passage that I read from Hebrews chapter 10. Because what does the Lord's Supper tell us? What does the Lord's Supper express to us in regards to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord's Day tells us. The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once and for all. I mean, it's hard to get away from the main point that it's trying to stress. It's the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that he did once and for all, and that he completely forgave our sins, never to offer that sacrifice again, never to be repeated again. And so, that's what we need to hear from the Lord's Supper. That's the message of the Lord's Supper. It's a complete forgiveness of sins. And nothing could be, nothing divides the Mass and the Lord's Supper other than that. The Mass completely denies that truth. And the author to the Hebrews argues that. He said, look, in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices over and over and over and over and over and over again. Why? Because they could never take away sins. They had to offer them over. It was a reminder to them of sins, that they had to deal with sins before God, and in this symbolic way of offering sacrifices. But the fact that the sacrifices never took their sins away was shown by the fact that they had to be repeated over and over and over and over again. And so the author is saying, that tells you that sacrifice was not enough. It could never take away sins, because it was repeated over and over again. Well, the Mass is a sacrifice that is repeated over and over and over again. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That Christ's death on the cross is ongoing. That's why, as we've said before, they demand and teach that it is the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself comes down from heaven, and he is sacrificed once again. And it's that through that sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sins. It's propitiatory. That means that sacrifice in the Mass does cover and take away God's wrath from us. It's not just a remembrance of what happened. It's a repeat of what has happened. So we could ask the same question of Hebrews 10 then. Why does Christ have to be sacrificed over and over again? Isn't his sacrifice that he offered on the cross once and for all enough? According to Hebrews 10, it is. According to Hebrews 10, there is no more sacrifice. Why? Because we don't need any more sacrifices. It's enough. So the very fact that they repeat the sacrifice over and over again is an indication of the fact that it does not take away sin. And it never can. That was done by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross once and for all. And that's why Hebrews tells us that when he came into the world, he says very clearly that sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you prepared something else. What? A body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Even though he demanded those things, but it means he had no pleasure in the sense that they didn't satisfy his justice. They didn't meet his justice. They served a purpose, yes. But the purpose was never to take sin away. The purpose was to remind us of sin and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he said, those things you weren't pleased with. But what? Behold, I have come to in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And so, and he explains it. He says, what does all this mean when he says sacrifice and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire nor had pleasure in them? And it puts in brackets, which are offered according to the law. God told them to do it. But then he said, what does this mean? And he said, behold, I have come to do your will. Now notice what he says. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, he put an end to the repetition of sacrifices of the Old Testament. He put an end to those so that he could replace it with the reality itself, to what it pointed to. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave himself to fulfill all of these symbols of the Old Testament. And so when he died on the cross, he did all that they pointed to. He washed away our sin. And when he said on the cross, it is finished, he didn't simply mean, it's finished for me for now, but I'm going to start again. I mean, if that was the case, the Roman Catholic Mass didn't come into being for another 100 years or so before that the papacy developed, and even more. What happened in all of those years? No. Christ's sacrifice was enough once and for all. Therefore, we now do not look for sacrifices. We don't present any sacrifices to God in terms of payment for sin. The only sacrifices we offer are the ones that Paul calls us to offer, which are living sacrifices, as we give ourselves in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not for payment of sin. That's finished, as I said, once and for all. And if it wasn't finished, then why would the curtain in the temple be torn from top to bottom and we be given access to the God's throne of grace? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ be resurrected from the grave if our sins hadn't been paid for? It's because they were paid for, because the satisfaction of God was appeased, that the Lord Jesus Christ was set free. He was raised for our justification, says Paul in Romans. So Christ has paid for our sins. In fact, obviously, because he said to the thief, "This day you will be with me in paradise." So what does the Mass say? But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. So you can see what a stark contrast that is in terms of what we believe and celebrate in the Lord's Supper, and what the Roman Catholic Church teaches with respect to the Mass. They very clearly and definitively say that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not enough. Absolutely not enough. It hasn't ended. It has to keep going. And as I say, that's why they insist that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is present every time, comes down from heaven, joins himself to the bread and the wine, and suffers once again the wrath of God. So we have to rely upon that. So we have to have masses. We have to have masses said for us. We have to go to Mass. And we can have masses said to those that have died already. I mean, Jesus said nothing to the thief on the cross. He didn't say, "Oh, by the way, you need masses said for you, so you know you're going to have to wait in purgatory before you get to heaven." That's not what he said. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't instruct the apostles to be saying masses for the dead, but that's what the Roman Catholic Church says. And so it puts guilt on people with respect to their loved ones, that you need masses said for them because they are suffering in purgatory. If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are they suffering in purgatory? If they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then didn't he pay for all of their sins on the cross? Didn't he set them free? That's what Hebrews is saying, that there is now no sacrifice. No, the Mass undermines the teaching of the Lord's Supper. The Mass, more importantly, the Mass undermines the teaching of Scripture, as I've read it in Hebrews chapter 10, and many other passages, of course, that we could read it over and over again. It's a complete sacrifice. As I said when I read the passage, how the passage is overflowing with phrases that want to express that he finished that work, that it was that one sacrifice, that it was once and for all, that he sat down at the right hand of God after he had completed that sacrifice. There's nothing more to do with respect to our salvation. People of God, we need to look to the cross, not for a way in which we can have our sins forgiven, but as the place where our sins were forgiven once and for all. That is why there's a stark difference when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church, of course, teaches us and symbolizes it with a crucifix. Christ is still on the cross. He's still suffering. There's no accident that Christ is still on the cross. it's puzzling why the Lutherans still have a crucifix. I mean, do they believe that too? When we have a cross as an emblem, it's an empty cross. That's what's so joyful for us. It's an empty cross. Christ has finished that work. He has been raised from the dead. He suffers no more. He's at the right hand of God. And we celebrate that because in His rising from the grave, we have received resurrection to new life. And we have that glorious hope to be with Him, seated with Him in the heavenlies. People of God, Christ has finished that work. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's to remind us of that. And the cup that we take is not a cup of cursing. It's not a cup of judgment. It's a cup that has been emptied by the Lord Jesus Christ and filled with His grace. Our participation with the Lord Jesus Christ is in His grace that He provides for us. The cup that we handed to Him was the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the disciples, "Are you able to undergo the baptism that I am about to undergo? Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said, "Oh yeah, we can do that." He said, "No, you can't. No. I have to drink that. But what I will provide you is a different cup. It's a cup of blessing. It's a cup of forgiveness of sins." And you see, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, it also declares that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with His very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where He wants us to worship Him. So through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only have our sins been forgiven, but we have been united with God. We have become reconciled to God. And it puts it in agricultural terms, we have been grafted into the Lord Jesus Christ, into the true vine. And so that nourishment flows to us naturally, just like the nourishment comes up from the tree trunk and goes to all the branches and to the leaves and to the rest of the tree. So naturally, God's grace comes to each and every one of us. We have become part and parcel of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's Supper teaches us. But the Mass teaches us something else. The Mass teaches us that we don't have access to Christ. That we have to go in a roundabout way. That we have to rely on the church, or we have to rely on saints, or we have to rely on Mary, or we have to rely on other things that we do. They deny the fact that we've been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. They cut us off from Christ. I mean, what a terrible thing. When we need that grace day by day, when we are threatened by the devil, when we're threatened by this world and all kinds of doubts arise, the last thing we need is for the church to tell us that we don't have access to God's throne of grace. What we need is that wonderful truth that we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when we cry out, "Abba, Father," He hears us. He doesn't say, "Who is that? I don't understand that. I don't hear. I don't even know them." And then one of the saints has to come. No, no, no. God, you know, He's one of us. And you need to help. Do we really believe that? I mean, how insulting is that? As I've used the illustration before, if my children need something and they don't, and they feel they have to go and ask a third party, maybe one of the elders of the church, to come and visit me and say, "You know, would you help your children in this?" I mean, how insulted would I be? Do you love them more than I do? Do you love them more than all that I've done for them, and I love them with all my heart, and they feel the need to go and ask somebody else to ask on their behalf? How gullible are people? But you see, when they are ignorant, when they are unaware of what the Bible teaches, and they only listen to people that tell them what they think the Bible teaches, they're going to go astray. We can't rely on other people, whether it's the Pope or the church. We have to check for ourselves And so you shouldn't listen to me as one who is in the Reformed faith and different from the Roman Catholic Church. So we can't trust him. We'll trust what the Roman Catholic Church. Don't trust me. Don't trust them. Read the Bible for yourself. Read Hebrews yourself. And see if the things that I'm saying are not true. And the things that they teach are not lies and dangerous. People of God, God loves you. He died for you on the cross. He paid for your sins. He's united us to himself. He is our Father in heaven. He looks at all the needs that we have. He loves us. As the Bible says, if he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him give us all things? Really? I mean, it's unimaginable. He gave his Son to die on the cross, and now he doesn't know who we are. He doesn't recognize our voice. He needs somebody else to plead on our behalf. No, no, no. Having been justified by faith, we have access into God's throne of grace. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your faintest of cries comes over as a megaphone in the ears of God. And he comes to our aid. He moves heaven and earth. As he said, if somebody leads one of these least in the kingdom of God astray, it would be better for him to have a millstone put around his neck and be cast into the sea rather than to face my wrath and judgment for hurting my little ones and leading them astray. No, no, no. We are the apple of his eye. Or as I put in the introduction, in a welcome, we are his turtle dove. And anyone that threatens and seeks to damage and hurt that turtle dove will have to deal with God himself. No, no, no. We are completely united with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are one of his children, his sheep. That's what the Lord's Supper is telling us. The Lord's Supper is telling us that all of it has been done, and we receive from him continual grace for all of our needs day by day. To such a point that whenever the Lord calls us home, then we can say the same thing as the Apostle Paul. And we can hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the thief on the cross. And they are just as true for us as they were for him. The moment that we shut our eyes, I can assure you, and what comfort this would be for the Roman Catholic people to hear these words, you will not go to purgatory. You will be in heaven itself. What a dramatic difference. But the church says it's an anathema for you to say that once you die, you're going to go immediately to heaven. I mean, they shut the door to the very truth that is ours. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what the apostles say. There's no notion in the scriptures of purgatory. Why? Because the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sufficient for all of our sins. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, then the Catechism again reminds us of the people that are to be allowed to come. I mean, that's a notion that even in Reformed circles, unfortunately, people have trouble with. Allowed? Of course, we all have access. We all should be able to come. No, you're not. No, you're not. This precious sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is for God's elect. It's for those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for anybody. It's not for people to make up their minds whether they want it or not. No. The only way to it is by faith. The same way in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's what he represents, right? The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died on the cross. Is it just anybody can willy-nilly say yes or no? Or is it for him to distribute? No, it's for him to distribute. And he does so through the gospel. And so this is what we say those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and the death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. In other words, we come to the Lord's Supper recognizing our sin, recognizing that even now when we live our life, we are imperfect. But nevertheless, we come. Why? Because we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross covers all my sins. It doesn't say, well, I have to go to Mass and have more of my sins covered. No, no, no. We come because we believe that Christ's death on the cross has covered all my sins. And so I am to come to the Lord's Supper and receive strength and encouragement. But those that are hypocrites, those that don't really believe these things and are unrepentant, don't receive blessing at all. They receive judgment. And so we as a church need to be very careful that we don't open the door for people just to come in and take the Lord's Supper when they're not even Christians. We have to guard the Lord's Supper. We have to warn people. Not that we don't want them to come, but we want them to come in the way that God has ordered, which is that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they trust Him for the forgiveness of their sins. The church is given the keys of the kingdom, and that includes guarding of the Lord's Supper. So there are times when we are to exercise that authority by not permitting certain people to come to the Lord's Supper. Unless you think, well, it's up to them, right? I mean, if they take it and they're not supposed to, well, God's going to be angry with them, not for it. But that's not what it says. It says, no, that would bring dishonor on God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. That means we have a responsibility. That means the elders have a responsibility. When we don't preach and teach people correctly, and we don't guard the Lord's Supper, and we allow people to come that are not supposed to come, then we as a congregation come under God's judgment. Because we ignore and insult Him. So we are to use the keys of the kingdom. And that applies, of course, only to members. We can't discipline people outside of the church. We can't put them under discipline. But those that are inside the church, and they are unrepentant, and they are saying they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but living a life that is contrary to God's word, after giving them repeated warnings, we are to put them under discipline. And the first step, of course, of our discipline is this, that they cannot participate in the Lord's Supper. Not forever and ever, but unless until they reform and change their ways. And so we bring that upon them. But think about it. If we do that to those that are members of the church, how much more so to those that are not even members? How much more so should we guard the Lord's Supper to them and say to them, they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be Christians. We don't say they need to be members of our church, but they need to be members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they come and say, well, we're not members anywhere, but we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to partake in the Lord's Supper, we say no. No. You become members of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will receive you at the Lord's table. But not until then. And so this whole thing about the Lord's Supper is very crucial. It's central to our faith. And so we have to understand what it's saying. And as Reformed people, we need to be really alert to these things so that we don't think, oh, the Lord's Supper and the Mass, well, they're kind of similar, you know. They have bread and wine and they do similar things. I mean, that's showing great ignorance about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Catechism makes it very clear. And I trust that we make it very clear in the preaching of the gospel as well. There's a world of difference, people. There's a difference between a true gospel and a false gospel. That's why it led to two churches. And it needs to remain that way until, by God's grace, the Roman Catholic Church changes its teaching and comes to be in line with what the Scriptures teach. Oh, to God that that day would come. But it hasn't yet. And so we have to keep alive the objections of the Reformation and continue to preach these wonderful truths of Hebrews 10 so that people would no longer continue to be led astray and be kept from that precious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and that wonderful assurance of the forgiveness of all of their sins and a place in heaven. Oh, how people need that now in the struggles of their life. Not be kept kept in bondage to the church. These people that continue to be held under their sway need to hear the Reformation truths so that they too may come and enjoy them as we enjoy them day by day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for granting us such a wonderful heritage of the truth of your word, and what a joy it is. What a blessing it is for us to live with that sure knowledge that all of our sins have been forgiven, and that you are our Father in heaven, and that we can go to you directly and speak with you day by day, as we do. And you answer us, you surround us with your love and encouragement by your word and by your spirit. And how much we desire that for all. But our Father, we see all around us a twisting of your word. We see false gospels all around. And we pray that your church may never be overwhelmed by such voices, but rather that we might lift up our voices and call people to repentance and faith, and to give them the comfort that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved and have a place in heaven now. Now, Father, we ask that you would bless these truths to us, and may we check them in your word so that we might truly enjoy them in our hearts. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.